Well, as this is the last Sunday in November, this is also the fourth Sunday away from Christmas. And so officially, this is the first week of Advent Sunday. And so I wasn't sure at first. I was kind of debating even a few weeks ago whether or not I wanted to dive into Advent or whether this was something I wanted to go into. But the more I prayed about it, the more I kept looking into it, the more I kept reading about it. It just felt like something that I thought would be good for us to go into. And so this first week of Advent is the Hope Week, where we would normally light the Hope Candle, but I didn't want to get too many pyrotechnics involved. So I thought at this point, again, we can just kind of focus on what the meaning behind this week is. And so with that, let me go ahead and read for us. This comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it reads for us here, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so the reason why I thought it would be good for us to focus on Advent, in particular this week, this year even, is I felt like, again, with everything going on, with COVID, with all of the craziness of everything happening, it just felt like this would be a time to be focused, to remind ourselves of the incoming Christ, to prepare our hearts, to prepare our minds, to prepare ourselves for this celebration that we have upcoming for us in a few weeks, that we celebrate Christ, the birth of our Savior, the Savior of the world. And so again, as we go through each of these weeks, I hope you find these just short devotions, you find these short moments, again, something that helps encourage you, and again, just helps continue to remind yourself of who it is that we're wishing for, who it is that we're hoping for, who it is that we have our faith in, and who it is that saves us, and that Savior is born to us, again, on the day that we celebrate here, December 25th. And so with that, let me dive back into our series that we've been going through here. With this, again, we're finishing up The Sovereignty of God, this little series that we've been going through as we've been just chucking away here at Romans, the book of Romans. And we're going to be finishing this up today. We're going through chapters 9 through 11, and we're in the back end, the final section of chapter 11 here. And so let me start off this section by saying that there are several mysteries of this world, some of them that we have answers to and some of them that we don't. Things that we don't have answers to are things like what happens when you enter into a black hole. We've never really tested that. We haven't been successful at it. We haven't been able to predict that. So we have no idea what happens when something enters into a black hole, when you enter into a black hole. We know that gravity gets stronger and stronger, but we don't know what comes out the other side, how that happens. There are theories, all kinds of things, but officially, we don't know. We don't really know exactly how the pyramids were built. We have very good guesses. We have ideas that it took lots and lots of manpower. But how exactly did they build these things so perfectly without laser-guided tools that we would use today, or without, again, like even like a protractor or a 90-degree, a speed square, any of these things? How did they do this so successfully without anything that we have in our modern society today? Well, the last thing that I had was even just a simple thing, like what color is a mirror? Like, it's reflective. So what color do you officially call a mirror? We don't really have an answer to that. But at the same time, there are other mysteries that we've posed the question to that we do have answers to. Like a good one would be like, why do zebras have black and white stripes? It seems very anti-camouflage, right? You would think in the savannah and, you know, wherever they're being held at, you've got green grass and mountains and all kinds of stuff like that. You'd think they'd want to be camo colored like that. But the reason why they're black and white is because when you see a whole field of zebras, they all blend together. You actually can't really distinguish one zebra from another. And so whether you're a lion, a hyena, or some other predator, when you're trying to hunt, you can't hunt one zebra because they all just look like one herd of zebras. And if you can't identify the one zebra, you can't hunt it. Another one that was kind of interesting are, why are so many of us Asians lactose intolerant? Right, the percentage shows that about 90% of Asian people are lactose intolerant. And the short answer of it is, we can't really raise cows. And I don't mean that in the sense of like we don't have the capacity to, but I mean like in Asia, it's not really easy to raise cattle. But the more longer answer to that is the fact that most of the world is actually lactose intolerant. I think about 70% as the worldwide statistic of people are lactose intolerant. So if you can digest lactose, you're actually the weird ones. So take that how you may be. But with lactose intolerance, again, the idea behind this was we couldn't raise cows, and so after you got off of breast milk and whatever milk that you may have had as a baby, you just stopped drinking it. And so your stomach had no need to digest milk. And so your body was just like, well, I don't need to figure out how to take lactose, and I'm going to get rid of it. I'm not going to need that anymore. But in the Americas and other places where cattle were raised more efficiently and easily, they were able to start taking milk, and they forced their bodies. Their bodies were like, well, if you're going to keep drinking this milk, then I'm going to produce lactase to take care of this lactose. The last thing that I have here is like credit cards, right? Why are they 16 digits, and how are those organized? Is it just random? In fact, it's not. The first digit of your credit card actually tells you what institution that it comes from. Is it from a bank? Is it from an airline? Is it from a credit union? Whatever digit that is, certain ones represent certain things. I think banks are 4, if I'm not mistaken. Then the next 5 digits actually represent the credit network. Is it a Visa or is it a MasterCard? That's why as you're typing your numbers, as you enter like the first 4 or 5 numbers, instantly, like that machine will know this is a Visa, this is a MasterCard. Then your next 9 digits actually tell like this is your specific account. And then the last digit there is actually called their check digit. To where, again, I don't have time to break into the formula, but if you take the first 15 digits and you form them into this formula, it will equal that last number. So it's kind of a safe measure. If you're typing in a number and you miss a digit, it will actually error out because it recognizes these 15 numbers that you entered don't equal that last one. So there's security measures built into this credit card. So as many of these mysteries and random things that we may have, there are also, again, lots of questions that we have no idea to, and lots of mysteries that, again, are our inquisitive nature as human beings is that we want to find answers. We want to figure out things. We want to know how things work and why they work the way that they do. And again, as we're finishing this series, The Sovereignty of God, this morning, we take a look at what Paul brings us into in what I'm going to call a biblical mystery that he guides us through, of how Paul shows us what it means to kind of turn towards God and how we look towards the combination of Israel coming to Christ and us as Gentiles coming to Christ, of how salvation works for the both of us, of how salvation has been offered to both of us, of how salvation was lost to the Israelites, but still is offered to the Israelites, how grace comes, how mercy comes, how all of this fits together. Paul breaks into that and builds this into us here into chapter 11. And after we go through the Christmas break and we have a little short mini-series in January, I'm very excited to break into chapter 12 because so far, everything from chapter 1 to chapter 11 has been very theological, has been very like just conceptual, right? Like, how do we make this happen? How are we filled with sin? Making sure we all understand that we as human beings are sinful human beings, that we come to know that it's by grace that we're saved, that we come to recognize that even though we are sinful, that the sacrifice of Christ is enough, that we come to recognize that even in the sacrifice that Christ has, that once you believe in him, there's nothing that separates you from him. All of these things that we've been understanding of how salvation works, all of that's been taken care of in these first 11 chapters. But starting in chapter 12, we start figuring out, okay, well, how do we start living out this Christian life? How do we start to apply these things on a much more practical scale? And I'm looking forward just to how Paul brings us into these next few, these last few chapters from 12 to 16 as we finish that up in the spring here. But for now, again, if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in the very back half of it here. Verse 25 is where we're going to start. And again, we're going to go all the way to the end. But I'm going to start it off with verse 25 through 27. So again, this is Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to start. And Paul writes for us here, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish the ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so remember, the last time that we were here together, Paul gave us this illustration of how Jesus and his salvation that he brings, that he is this root that has taken place. And the Israelites, they are the branches that have grown from this root. But in Israel rejecting Christ, in Israel saying that that's not the person that we want to save us, that's not the way that we want to be saved. We want to be saved by obeying the law. In Israel rejecting this root, they were broken off. And that opened up an opportunity for us as Gentiles to be grafted in. Right? This is what Paul kind of brought us into last time. And then the very last thing that he kind of warned us in was making sure that we weren't arrogant with our salvation. Right? Because just because Israel broke away, the fact that God broke away Israel should be a reminder, should be humbling to us. that we aren't of the original root, that we didn't come originally from this root that God had chosen, that we were grafted in. And just as easily as Israel was broken off, we too can be broken off as well. And so now, here in these three verses, Paul gives us this presentation, right, of this is the mystery that lies before us. Let me present to you the mystery that Paul brings forth to us here. So in verse 25, again, Paul warns us here, don't be wise in your own sight. Right? He's warning us that, again, we shouldn't think of ourselves as too wise, too smart, because of the fact that we've obtained salvation, that we have sought after Christ, we found Christ, we found salvation. We shouldn't think of ourselves now as being overly smart, being too wise for our own good. In fact, anyone who comes before you and says that I have all the answers, that in my salvation, in following after Christ, I can tell you everything that you need to know, that's the person that you should be most concerned with. That even as I continue to study and as I continue to dig through God's word, every time I study something else, I realize how little I really know about who God is, about how little it is that I am in the grand scheme of this book that he's given to us. That we continue to seek after Christ and continue to seek after who he is and to understand how all of this fits together. That the more and more that we study it, the more and more we realize how little we are in this grand scheme of things. And so Paul tells us here, in humbleness, seek to understand this mystery that I'm trying to lay before you. And honestly, Paul even gives this to us, and he doesn't really give us the complete picture, because I don't think there's a way that we'll ever fully understand how all of this works together. And in a sense, I'm actually kind of reassured by that. I don't really want to believe in a God that I can explain everything fully through. Right? I don't want to be so great that I can explain my God perfectly, that there's nothing that I can't understand about him, that there's nothing so big about him that I just can't fathom, right? It's reassuring to me to know that our God is bigger than we can fully put together, right? That this is our God who reigns above us, who has mysteries that we won't know until he comes back again. So this is what Paul brings us into, and he says, I'm trying to make you aware of this mystery, right? Of how is it that we have Israel, who was God's chosen people, who were broken away, and yet God still has a place for them. God is still chosen them, and they are still his people. So how does this all fit together? And he tells us in the back end of 25, he says that Israel has gone through a partial hardening. Right? And this partial hardening, again, he even hints at the very beginning. If you remember when he talked about having a remnant of Christ, that even though most of the Israelites, perhaps many of the Israelites, have rejected Christ, there's still a small remnant. There's still a partial group that is still here, that still believes in Christ, that still seeks after Christ. And this partial hardening even is, in a sense, temporal. It's temporary. It's not going to be a permanent hardening forever. And he says that because it's until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Right? That Christ is waiting after us. Instead of returning right now, Christ is waiting because he wants more and more people to come to know him, that he's seeking after every single person who wants to have this relationship with him. He's seeking after them. And until the fullness of every single Gentile believer comes in, Israel shall remain partially hard. That's what Paul is telling us here in this very beginning sentence, right? That this partial hardening has come upon Israel, and it's so that the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of each and every one of us here, the fullness of your friends and family and the people that we are evangelizing to, it's when they all come to know Christ that Israel shall be softened and Israel will be welcomed back in again. And then here in verse 26, Paul continues and he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And there's much debate over how this kind of breaks down. Like, what is all Israel? Is it every single Israelite that's been alive? Is it just the Israelites who are here now? And again, while there's much debate over what does this exactly mean, most scholars would generally say that all Israelites mean all those who have put their faith in Christ. Every single Israelite who has put their faith in Christ will be saved. And Paul, doing what he does best, he quotes from us to the Old Testament here, to the Jewish Bible, and he tells us that the deliverer will come from Zion, right? That Jesus has come, again, from the chosen people. And in his return, he will banish all ungodliness. He will take away all the sin outside of Jacob. And Jacob, again, is just another way of saying Israel, of saying the people of his chosen folk. That Christ will come and he will deliver them and he will remove all the sin. He will remove all the ungodliness from Israel. And so finally, in verse 27, in this last section, he says, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God keeps his covenant with Israel. And he does this, again, by removing their sins specifically. And Paul is going to expand on this here in just a few minutes. And so I don't want to take away from that. But what I want to do just even for this second is kind of pull back and just kind of bring forth to us, like, why does this even matter to us? Like, right, why, since the very beginning of this section, we've been kind of looking at, again, the rejection of Israel. We've been looking at what it means for Israel to be rejected and to be brought back in, that they're not all rejected, that there's still a partial group that's here. Like, why does any of that matter to any of us here today? Because none of us, generally speaking, here are Jewish. So why does their salvation make any difference to us? And the reason why this matters to us is the fact that this reminds us that God is faithful to his word, that God keeps his covenant with his people, that regardless of how much you or I or anyone else may push back against what it is that God has told us to do, no matter how hard that we may sin, no matter how much we may push against what God has called us to do in our lives, to live Christ-like lives, there's nothing that separates us from the love of Christ. That's what this reminds us of. That's what this is instilling within each and every one of us. And that's why this matters. Because even the people of God, the Israelites who God chose, even in their rejection of Christ, God says, I will honor my commitment to them. And so there's nothing that you can do that would pull you away from the love of God. There's no sin that you can commit. There's no crime that you can do. There's nothing in this world that separates you from the love of God. And so with that, we go into this next section, verses 28 through 32, and he shows us the explanation of this mystery. Paul starts to break down, how is it that this salvation that comes to all, how is it that this works between both the Jewish people as well as us, the Gentile people? And so verse 28 here, he reads, as regards the gospel, they, the Israelites, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has co-signed all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And so jumping back here into verse 28, Paul, again, explains this mystery to us. He starts to demonstrate how all of this fits together. And in verse 28 here, Paul says that, again, Israel rejected the gospel. That's why at the moment they are enemies of the gospel, and they are enemies for our sake. Because remember, as they were broken off from the root, that opened up the opportunity for us to be grafted in. So in response to the gospel, they are enemies of that gospel, but that was done for us. Now, I remember back when I had just graduated at a college, I went to kind of a college conference, and it was a missionary conference, more specifically. And I remember there was an organization that I was able to chat with, and it's an organization that still exists to this day. It's called Jews for Jesus. And in speaking with this group and speaking with them and hearing their stories, they'll go over and they'll tell you that the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel. Like, as they themselves are Jewish people who have come to faith, that they're part of this remnant that Paul is speaking of here, that whenever they try to evangelize, when they go to speak to other Jewish people, they just get like the worst looks. They get the most hostile people in response. They get people who don't want to hear of who this Jesus person is because they don't want to believe in this Jesus. And so that's what Paul is referring to us here, that the Israelites at this moment, they are enemies of the gospel. But at the same time, in them being against the gospel, again, God has still chosen them. They are still his beloved. And he has done so because of their forefathers. Right? That there's something called the Abrahamic covenant. That again, that I will bless you and you will be a blessing to others. That as many stars are there in the sky, that you will have that many descendants. And those people shall be my people, and you and I will be your God. Right, these are the things that God promised to Abraham. These are the things that were promised to the forefathers. And again, God honors that. God sees that and God stays consistent with that. No matter how much, again, God still continues to love after his people. And then in verse 29, he shows us that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Right? That nothing takes these things away. And the best thing that I could think of, and this is, I hate to say it, a little sad because I don't feel like it's as honorable as it used to be, but the best thing that I can think of that it should be this way is our biblical view on how we look at marriage. Right? That when a man and a woman come together and they stand here at this altar and they say their vows to each other, right? When one person says to the other, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, in richness and in poor, in sickness and in health, till this day do we part until death does so. But that when you make that vow, that is an unbreakable vow before God. That is not supposed to be something taken lightly. That's the same commitment that God has given to his people. And I wish, again, that that was as strong of a vow for us today. But I feel like so many people jump in and jump out of this thing that they call marriage. And they just see it as something that you can try and buy and maybe try again. But that's not the way that it was meant to be. And that's not the way that God sees it. And that's not the way that God does things. And when God makes a commitment, when God makes a covenant, when God makes a vow, it is irrevocable. His gifts and his callings towards his people never change. And then in verse 30 and 31, Paul breaks this to this of how this all works together, again, of how we in Israel fit together now. For again, just as we were disobedient, again, when we didn't seek after Christ, God had mercy upon us. And in that same way that in him showing mercy to us, God still shows mercy to them. That even in their disobedience, even in their rejection, God has the power and the opportunity and the capability to show mercy to his people. And this all fits together because in what 32 kind of ties everything here for us. That God has co-signed all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is almost, again, just a reciting of what we read back in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has co-signed all to disobedience. All of us are disobedient. Whether Jew or Gentile, all of us disobey God. And all of us need his mercy. Just as all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us are disobedient and in need of his mercy. So whether Jew or whether Gentile, we're all disobedient to what God has commanded us. And it's only again by his mercy that we're saved and by his grace that we're saved. And again, Paul summarizes all of this in these first two sections. Again, saying that we're not to be wise in our own eyes. We're not to be so boastful about this salvation that we've obtained. That we're to recognize that God has hardened some, and that ultimately, again, this was done so that we, as Gentiles, can be brought in. And while the Israelites right now are enemies of the gospel, because God is true to his covenant, he will show mercy on the Israelites, and he will show mercy on us as the Gentiles. And he will continue to be the God that we know, the God that we can trust, and the God who loves. And so after hearing all of this, after going through this whole entire section, Paul breaks into this last part for us here, and he shows us how we're supposed to have a proper response. And this is perhaps my favorite part of chapter 11, because you just hear Paul go into worship. You hear Paul go into praising and to glorifying God. So let me read for us here what he says in verses 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, or how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul shows us here that there's only one response that we're to have. And reflecting on everything that we've covered over, and recognizing our sinful nature, and recognizing how much Christ has come to save us, and recognizing that it's when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead. It's when we understand that God is always consistent, that God is always faithful to his people. And when we see all of these things together, we have one response, and that is to glorify God. And so Paul starts us off here. In 33, he talks of the depth and the richness and the wisdom of who God is. And keep in mind here that Paul's been breaking down this mystery to the best of his abilities and the best of our abilities to understand it. And we still don't completely have a full grasp over every single thing that we have. We have good guesses. We have good ways of trying to understand. But we don't have a full, complete understanding. And yet Paul still says the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of who God is. And Paul even says that his judgments are unsearchable and that his ways are inscrutable. Or they that you cannot fully understand how God operates. That everything that God does, again, there's no way that we in our mortal forms, that we in this moment right here can fully understand everything that God does. And then in verse 34, he continues and he gives us this reminder, who has the mind of God? Or who can counsel God? Who can be somebody who gives advice to God? Like, can you imagine anything crazier than to come up to God and be like, hey, I've got a better way that you should do this. Right, in my fallacies and in my incompleteness and my imperfections, I can go up to the creator of the world and say, like, I think I know better than you. And it's crazy because we do this all the time, right? You see it all the time when you see it happens in movies and TVs. And oftentimes, whether we say it out loud or in our hearts, we just sometimes think, like, God, why did you do it this way? Like, why couldn't you have done it this other way? Why couldn't you have done it the way that I had in my head? If you had gone this way, then this would have happened, and then I would have done this, and this would have happened, and everything would have gone perfectly. Like, why didn't you do it my way, God? Why did you have to do it your way? And Paul just hits us here, and he says, who are you? Do you know what God has in his mind? Do you know who can be his counselor? Who can give advice to God? Who can understand everything that God does? And so often we find ourselves in these troubling situations where we question, when we don't understand. And I think the best way to even illustrate how little we know is just to steal an illustration from Francis Chan. Again, I'm going to do this my way because I'm an AV guy. So I have this cable up here. But Francis Chan, he had this long rope. And basically, he took this out. I'm going to throw this just so I can make it work. But again, if you imagine this entire cable, right? Imagine this is time in and of itself. Right, if this is a timeline linearly, that would be all the way to the beginning of time. And let's say on this far, far end, if I could stretch this out, this would be the end of time. He imagines that this is our life. This is our existence right here. We can only understand everything that's happened here. We don't know all that's happened over there. We don't know all that's happened over here. All we understand is this right here. But God sees all of this. He doesn't exist it in just seconds. He doesn't exist it in minutes or hours. He sees all of this instantly. God has all of this in his hands. He has this all wrapped up. He has everything under control. Who can understand what God understands? Who can counsel God when he has all of this within his control? Not just the little bits, not the large bits, but all of it. When God has all of this here, who can counsel him when all we have is this little part right here? I think that's something that just humbles us as we continue through, just trying to understand how can we counsel who God is. And then as he continues here in verse 35, he just continues to drill this into us. Who can give a gift to God that God would then need to repay? Like, I don't know how many of you guys went Black Friday shopping. I've tried to avoid it. Again, I'm not going to ask you. You don't have to show any hands or anything like that. But I don't know if you did any Black Friday shopping, or I don't know if you have any Cyber Monday shopping in mind. But imagine that you had an unlimited budget. Imagine that you had all the ways, all the deals, everything that you could have access to. Is there any gift that you could purchase to give to God to say, hey, like, you owe me now, God. I bought you this fancy new phone. I bought you this fancy new Apple device. Whatever, i13? Is that where we're at? iPhone 13. I bought you the Yeezys. I got you whatever it is that you could think would be worthy of God's love. How could you ever think that would be something that God would say, like, you know what, you're right. I owe you for that. That's what Paul is pushing towards us here, that there's nothing that we can understand. There's nothing that we can give to be in greater aspect than who God is. And so Paul tells us the reason why we can't do any of that is because from God, through God, and to God are all things. Right, that there is nothing that God doesn't know because God created everything. God existed before there was time, before there were things. So everything that we have comes from God. Every thought that we've had comes from God. Every gift that we give, everything that we try to do, it comes from Him. And the only response that we can have to that is to say, to Him be glory forever. Amen. That is what Paul has been bringing us to, and this is the climax of what we get to here in this first whole section from Romans 1 all the way to chapter 11 here. And I think that's just how this mystery ends for us. I think this is how we need to finish the series off. It's just reminding ourselves to give glory to God. Because I don't remember exactly when this happened, but I know our praise team, they came up to me, this is probably like a good year and a half, something like that. And they had mentioned like, hey, we had gone to visit another church on a day off that we had or whatever it may be, that we're out of town. And they went and they saw this other church and they said, it was really cool because at the end of their service, they sang doxology. And they thought, hey, it'd be kind of cool if we did that here as well. And honestly, my first initial thought was like, that's kind of old school, but I mean, that's cool. Like, I'm not against it because I don't know if you know, but this song that we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow, this was written way back in like the 1700s. And in other churches where the liturgical form is much more rigid, where it's rise at this time, recite this verse, sit, then stand and recite this verse, that's during those times when they would often sing this hymn, that they would sing this doxology that we cry out. But the reason why I was like, you know what, this is still something that I'm definitely good with doing is because doxology is such a good reminder of the glory that we give to God. Even in and of its name, doxology, doxa in Greek means glory. And so when we sing doxology, we sing glory to God. We sing praise to God. That when we look at this song, it says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That every blessing, everything that we've received, the only thing we can do is to praise God and the mercy that He bestows upon us. To praise every creature here below, that everything here on this earth has one job, and that's to lift up the name of God. And when it says, praise Him above, and there should be a comma there, praise Him above, ye heavenly host. It talks about everything that exists up in heaven. Their job is to praise Him. And then finally, with this triune perfection that we look at, and again, that we fully don't understand, praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This triune God that we worship, the reason that we're here, that God sent His Son down to die on the cross for us. And that when Jesus died on the cross, He sent the Holy Spirit after Him to help us until He returns. This is why we worship. This is why we give glory to God. This is why we gather here, is to worship and to praise Him. And this is the response that Paul has for us. And this is what Paul tells us we should do here at the very end of chapter 11, to praise God. That's what we do every single Sunday, and that's what we will continue to do until He returns. And so the last thing that I have for y'all here is if you're here with us, if you're joining us, whether for the first time, the last time, whatever it may be, however you may come to it, my hope and my prayer is that you would come to declare Christ as your Savior, that you would put your faith in Him, that you would put your trust in Him, that you would come to love Him as much as He loves you, or at least try to love Him as much as He loves you. And for those of us who have been here, let this continue to be a reminder of the commitment that God has made to each and every one of us. The commitment that He gives day in and day out. Let this continue to remind you of the gospel that we're to proclaim. That there's no one too far gone. That there's no one too bad. That there's nothing that we can do that separates us from His love. And our purpose, our role, our responsibility here is simply to praise Jesus. So with that, we're going to have the praise team. I'm going to pray. We're going to close out. We're going to respond in song. And again, we're just going to sing just glory to Him. So let me pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the things that we can't even fully understand. And we know that this is all because You are good. You are great. You are worthy of our praise. And so, Father, as we continue through not just our days, not just our weeks, not just our months or our years. As we go through our life, Father, we just pray that You would continue to make Yourself known. Whether it be to us for the very first time, or again, whether You just continue to remind us of Your goodness and Your grace that never fails, that never ends. And so, Father, again, we take this moment and we just glorify You. We lift You up in song. We lift you up in our hearts, and we continue just to seek ways that we can become more and more like Christ with each and every passing day, that we come to know you and we come to make you known, that we want to grow our hearts for you, that we want to take you to the people here in this space and grow our hearts for this community that we have, and that we want to take your gospel and bring it to the rest of the world, that the world would grow their heart for you, Jesus. And so we do these and we continue to praise you with each and every breath that we take, and we continue just to love you more and more each and every day. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.